This morning I began a new series of messages from Amos. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me, if you will, to the book of Amos, chapter 1. And I'll be reading verses 1 and 2. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for this word from your prophet Amos. We ask now for the help of your Holy Spirit to shed light on the word, to enable our understanding and to guide the preaching. Grow us in faith as we behold your marvelous doings among your people and hear more of your wonderful story. And this we pray and ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. You may be seated. In his romantic comedy, The Twelfth Night, Act 2, Scene 5, William Shakespeare wrote these words: "Some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them." In the context of that play, those words were spoken for the sake of humor. Yet in many ways, these words tell a truth that we often see played out in real life. In these few words, "some have greatness thrust upon them," we have a brief description of the prophet Amos. And as I began this new series of messages through the book of Amos, the objective of this first message is to introduce you to Amos and to orient you to the context in which Amos is prophesying. Subsequent messages will then engage the scriptures chapter by chapter and verse by verse as we seek to understand in more detail why God called Amos and what his message was and what we need to learn from God's word through this unlikely prophet. In terms of dating, Amos was the second earliest of the minor prophets, with only Jonah coming before him. Jonah prophesied in the 15th year of Amaziah's reign, and Amos prophesied during the reign of the next king, Uzziah. So Hosea and Micah would be the next ones. For those who may be unfamiliar, we refer to Amos as a minor prophet, not because his writing is somehow less important, but because his writing is shorter than the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Therefore, as a category, all the books from Hosea to the end of the Old Testament, concluding with Malachi, are referred to as minor prophets. And I do hope this morning there are some of my Bible Bowl students from last year that remember that. Anyhow, the first portion of Amos includes judgments against the nation surrounding Israel, but the bulk of the book is directed at Israel, with Judah, the southern kingdom, included. Importantly, the restoration of all nations called by God's name at the end of the book in chapter 9 brings full circle, the book full circle, as those once judged are ultimately blessed along with the Gentiles. And as such, the audience is both particular to a particular group of people and universal. We see New Testament quotations from Amos refer to both of these groups. When quoted by Stephen in Acts 7, the words of Amos anticipate the covenant family of Israel as the audience. Yet 8 chapters later in Acts 15, James references the book of Amos in terms of what God is saying to all the families of the earth, including the Gentiles. Thus, Amos has something to say to ancient Israel, as well as to the whole world, and even to us. You see, God's displeasure judgment and warnings are a major theme in Amos. So it is important that we keep our eyes firmly fixed on Christ and see the mighty hand of God at work as He sovereignly declares justice and righteousness in this period of redemptive history. To be sure, we will see striking parallels between the situations of His day and ours. Therefore, the warnings will be applicable, but so will the hope of restoration and redemption. And as I turn now to consider the context of Amos, I want to answer the following six questions. Who is speaking? How were these words delivered? To whom are the words being addressed? When were these words spoken? Why were these words being spoken? And what kind of message is this? So these six questions will serve as the outline I will follow in this overview of Amos. So the first question is, who is speaking? And in order to answer this first question, I hope you do have your Bibles with you there. And if you do, then turn with me to Amos chapter 1 and look there at verse 3. How does that verse begin? Thus says the Lord. Now look down to verse 6. Thus says the Lord. In verse 9, thus says the Lord. Verse 13, thus says the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus says the Lord. And verse 4, thus says the Lord, and so on. I don't suppose we need to go any further to see that the answer to our first question, who is speaking, is clearly the Lord. It is Yahweh, the eternal, self-existent, covenant God of Israel, who is speaking these words. Of course, we know and confess that all Scripture is God-breathed. He is speaking in the totality of His Word. Speaking of God's Word, it has been observed that too often we treat the Bible as a book of stories about other people. And whether we realize it or not, we have been influenced by a modern view of history. And this view posits such a great distance between the then of the Bible and the now of our lives that the Bible seems to have lost its meaning and relevance. Like the old large family Bible, God's Word often retains our respect, but it has been relegated to the hallway of history, where it has joined the dated pictures of those who went before us, but whose voices are no longer heard. I would like to suggest that it is time to remove the dust, if not from our Bibles, but from our hearts and from our minds, and that we should read it as the living voice of the living God. Additionally, there is the temptation to read the Word with the critical spirit. We have been trained and catechized to form questions about everything, and that even influences our reading of Scripture. Quite contrary to biblical instruction, we tend to be quick to speak and slow to listen, even as we read the Word. However, the truth is, we need to read Scripture and pray that God would help us to hear it. In chapter 1, verse 2, we read, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem." Here, Amos describes the voice of the Lord as a roar, likening it to the roar of a lion. And the lion metaphor, of course, speaks of judgment. And the series of oracles that follow show us point after point the things which come under His divine displeasure. When God speaks words of judgment, they necessarily produce historical judgments. There is power in God's prophetic word that casts down all obstacles. And this is a book that speaks of God's judgments and punishments of the nations. Nevertheless, at this point, the judgment is still a future threat and not a present reality. As we read Amos, the authority of what has been preserved for us is explicitly established in the words, "Thus says the Lord." Therefore, let me encourage you to slow down, quieten your spirits and hear the voice of the Lord as you read. And our second question, how were these words delivered? Said another way, what was the instrument God used to deliver His word? Take a look at verse 1. The words of Amos, who is among the sheep breeders of Tekoa. And if you turn to chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, you will find there perhaps an even more familiar text as you read, Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people, Israel. The answer to the second question is that God chose Amos to be the delivery instrument of His word. So what can we discern about Amos from Scripture? For one thing, we see that Amos was not simply a shepherd. The Hebrew word used here refers to a highly specialized industry of sheep breeders who specialized in breeding and raising sheep with valuable wool. It took a lot more skill to engage this trade than that of your typical shepherd. Amos was likely among those who took the raising of sheep to a whole new level. Therefore, it may not have been easy for Amos to step away from a successful business and take up the mantle of a prophet. As noted in chapter 7, he was also a tender of sycamore fruit. These are also known as sycamore figs, a type of wild fig. Taste-wise, I've read they are something like a cross between a fig and a mulberry. And if any of you have ever eaten one of these, I'd love to hear what your opinion is. We see then that Amos was an industrious, entrepreneurial farmer. And interestingly, Amos is the only prophet of the Old Testament to describe his occupation before describing his divine calling. And if I sat you down and asked each of you to describe a biblical prophet, I'm sure several images come to mind immediately. You might picture a young man standing in the throne room of a corrupt king, or an astute older man writing intently by candlelight, or an outspoken preacher shouting on a street corner to a distracted crowd that simply has no time for his rantings. I'm guessing that not many of you would picture a farmer or a sheep breeder as a basis for your description. And the word says that he was from Tekoa. I've included a map on the back of your liturgy so that you can orient yourself just a little bit to the geography. And if you turn there, you will see Tekoa circled in the northern part of Judah, about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. Although Amos declares that he was not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, he was nonetheless called by God to be His spokesman. Being a prophet didn't depend on the family one came from, nor did it require belonging to any guild of professional religious people. Rather, it depended upon God's sovereign call to serve as His spokesman. God raised up prophets as the times required, and the words were given to them to speak to their audiences. Before God acted, divinely chosen messengers were entrusted with His word, and the secret counsel of the Lord was communicated through His servants, the prophets. You should also be aware that the role of prophets was closely tied to God's covenant with His people. A prophet was to mediate between God and His covenant people by declaring God's word and encouraging obedience to His requirements. They were, so to speak, guardians of the kingdom, seeking to hold kings and other leaders accountable to God for their actions. They were dedicated to maintaining that special bond that God had established with His people. And this unique relationship, as the covenant people of God, brought with it unique responsibilities. God's people needed to realize that election to a privileged status brought with it election to responsibility. There would never be an automatic blessing for Israel. Rather, the people stood in danger of divine judgment for disobedience. As Peter informs us, the biblical principle is that judgment begins at the family of God. And Amos teaches us that covenantal privilege cannot be separated from the demands of obedience to God's commands. While Amos may be described as an unlikely prophet, isn't it encouraging that God uses people from all walks of life to accomplish His purposes? Some of the apostles were fishermen. David began as a shepherd. The patriarchs were herdsmen. Paul was a tent maker. Artisans, musicians, innkeepers, potters, soldiers, hunters, and cooks, and those of many other occupations were used as instruments in God's hand. So our third question is, to whom are these words addressed? And to answer this third question, let's return once again to verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Did you catch that? Concerning Israel. Now, to be sure, there are oracles in the first chapter and in the first few verses of chapter 2 that are used as an introduction, and these words are addressed to the pagan nations. However, the words of this prophecy are predominantly and primarily addressed to the people of God, the Israelites. More specifically, God called Amos to proclaim His word to the northern kingdom, although he was from the southern kingdom of Judah. However, despite his mission to the northern kingdom, Amos, whose name means burden or burden bearer, was from Judah in the southern kingdom. And once again, you may refer to the map on the back of your liturgy if you're unfamiliar with the geography. For those unfamiliar with the history of the divided kingdom, we read in Scripture that the golden age of Israel was short-lived. After the reigns of David and Solomon, the pride of King Rehoboam led to a split between the tribes of Israel, and the kingdom was divided, never to recover. Rehoboam's failure to heed the wise counsel of his father's advisors resulted in the division of the formerly unified nation of Israel into the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, which included the tribe of Benjamin. Chapters 1 through 6 of the book of Amos contain words of warning. At first, the warnings are against Israel's neighbors, Damascus, which is modern-day Syria, Gaza, Tyre, which is modern-day Lebanon, Edom, Ammon, and Moab, all in modern-day Jordan. And all these nations had fought and oppressed Israel. And I imagine that Amos's words were initially received with joy, knowing that God would judge those nations. But imagine their surprise when he continued in chapter 2, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes." And then he goes on to say, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment." How could this be? Would God judge Judah and Israel along with all the other nations? "Yes," replies Amos. And not only that, but God's expectations of his chosen people were greater than his expectations of the surrounding nations. Israel's punishment would be harsher because of her greater knowledge. In chapter 3, verse 2, Amos writes, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." But even as these two kingdoms fail to heed God's warning through Amos and descend into decadence and idolatry and ultimately into defeat and exile, God remains faithful to his promise to preserve David's royal descendants. And in this sense, we see Amos holding forth the hope of the gospel. Our fourth question is, when were these words spoken? When in history did Amos preach these words? Once again, from verse 1, Amos tells us that it was in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, that is, Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. This gives an approximate date of 755 BC. King Uzziah reigned in Judah from 783 to 742 BC, and King Jeroboam II reigned in Israel from 786 to 746 BC. Both of these kings had long reigns. 2 years before the earthquake, Amos begins to preach. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that the earthquake happened when King Uzziah seized the priestly office in Jerusalem. The earthquake that Amos refers to was so devastating that it was imprinted in the nation's memory, even 200 years later when Zechariah prophesied another earthquake similar to this one. And we read that verse earlier in the service. Zechariah predicted an earthquake on Pentecost of AD 66 that would be as devastating, just as devastating as the earthquake that happened in the days of Uzziah. And it happened exactly as it had been prophesied. It split the Mount of Olives and frightened the unbelievers, but it enabled an escape route for the remnant Jews to flee through and escape to Pella. In mentioning this massive earthquake, Amos sets an ominous tone for the book, an ominous tone of impending judgment. God is about to shake this kingdom. And given this dating, as we see, we can see that Amos's contemporaries were those who preached to the people of God during his time, included Isaiah and Hosea, Micah and Jonah. Therefore, Amos is a book that draws our attention to God's sovereign work through a multitude of prophets during the same time period as he sends forth his word and accomplishes his purposes. Our fifth question this morning is, why were these words being spoken? When Amos was called by God to leave Tekoa and go prophesy in the northern kingdom was living in relative prosperity, at least on the surface. The economy was booming, the borders were secure, religious holidays were celebrated, and the nation was at peace with its southern sibling. Furthermore, Israel did not have to contend with the immediate threats from the rival nations of Assyria and Babylon, Syria or Egypt, which were weak during this time. Of course, the Assyrian Empire would play a significant role in the eventual downfall, destruction, and captivity of the northern kingdom. At the time of Amos's ministry, however, it is quite possible that the Assyrians had been subdued as a result of Nineveh's repentance from the preaching of the prophet Jonah only a few years prior. Despite Israel's outward prosperity, on the inside, the nation was in great need of serious moral reform. We see in Amos 4 and 5 that false worship at Bethel had proliferated under the leadership of Jeroboam II. Corruption was rampant, and the people became greedy, materialistic, and self-righteous. Outwardly religious, but inwardly calloused and closed off to the Word of God. The people had demonstrated their hardened hearts through the persecution of the Nazarites, the rejection of prophets, the oppression of the poor by imposing high rent, unrighteous taxes, and the implementation of false weights and measures. Amos was fearless, fearless in his denunciations of an evil, all evil and all oppression. He calls out their cavalier attitudes toward the poor, their sexual sins, breaking the Sabbath, cheating people in the marketplace, injustice in the court systems, cruelty in warfare, slave trading, border expansions, and desecrating the dead. As a side note, back in May, you may remember that I gave a presentation on Christian burial and why we bury our dead. And Amos chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 shows us that we shouldn't even mistreat the body of a pagan. For these reasons and more, God sent Amos to the northern kingdom to warn the people to turn from their sinful ways, return to God, and restore justice. The people thought they were living in the golden age of Israel's history. Amos, however, warned that the day of the Lord would soon come, and it would not be a day of prosperity, but rather judgment and darkness. But as often was the case with the prophets in the Old Testament, there is little evidence or indication that the people changed their ways after hearing Amos' message. Their affluence and comfortable lives had given them a false sense of security, rendering any warning from Amos as nothing more than false alarms and hysteria. Amos' prophetic warnings, however, would come to pass in the years that followed. In fact, in 722 BC, a little more than 30 years after Amos' return to Tekoa, the Assyrian Empire invaded the northern kingdom and destroyed its cities and took its people captive. And our sixth question, what kind of message is this? Well, if you don't persevere to the end of the book, you may think that the message of Amos is only one of warning and judgment and doom. But in the final verses of Amos, the prophet offers clear hope by prophesying that God will eventually restore the nation of Israel, rebuilding its cities and bring back its people to the land he had promised them. In this day, the Davidic line of kings would also be restored through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And this alone is reason to hope. You see, the message of Amos is one of God's long-suffering, His righteous justice, and His great mercy. And you should not miss this. Amos intends to spends most of his book describing God's wrath against Israel for her sins and her violations of His law. He begins by condemning the sins of nations surrounding Israel and promising God's judgment upon them. Then he moves to the sins of Israel and God's wrath toward them. In chapter 2, he says that the strongest of warriors in the Israelite army who are charged with saving others will not even be able to save themselves. In chapter 3, he says that any deliverance God performs for Israel will only be like a shepherd taking a piece of a sheep's ear from the mouth of a lion who has already consumed the whole body. Chapter 5 is the funeral of Israel, and Amos takes up a lamentation, a funeral song against Israel. Israel has fallen and will rise no more. Israel is forsaken by God. This judgment is described as the day of the Lord, when God will pour out His wrath on His enemies. He tells Israel not to think that she will escape. He says that in the day He pours out His wrath on Israel, the sun will go down at noon and the feast will be turned to mourning. Mourning as for an only son. And in chapter 9, he says that Israel cannot escape God's wrath and will be killed. All of Amos, it seems, is pervaded by judgment and wrath. And then, all of a sudden, he switches and says, "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." He declares that Israel will possess the nations, and a great blessing will come to Israel. Now, some scholars and commentators suggest that this is not appropriate and not even a part of Amos' prophecy. But I hope you know better. I hope you see that this is gospel. This is the way our Lord tells and builds the story. The judgment that God promises to Israel ultimately falls on Jesus at the cross. He is the true Israel. He is the one who takes God's wrath for the sins of Israel and the whole world. As John 11, 49 through 50 says, "And Caiaphas said, 'It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.'" And this resonates strongly with Amos 9, verse 8. And John continues in verses 51 through 52, "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest, that year he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." Jesus was the forsaken one. That was the day of the Lord when the sun blacked out at midday. The feast of Passover was turned into mourning, and the only son of the Father was cut off. Then the Son of David was raised up on the third day, giving hope to Israel and to all the nations. And as we shall see in future messages, all of this is alluded to in Amos 5, 8, and 9. As a concluding summary, Amos begins with the punishment of the nations, and then he describes the death of Israel. Amos closes with the death and resurrection of Israel, followed by a message of hope for the nations. Judgment is sure and inescapable because sin is rebellion. But there is sure hope for restoration after judgment when the fallen tabernacle of David is resurrected. Indeed, Yahweh promises destruction on Israel, but it will not be ultimate. While some scholars are perplexed at how Amos can consistently preach doom and then turn within a few verses to hope, one needs only to read the Gospels to see the darkness of Friday turn into the glorious light of the Lord's day. In Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, James tells us that Amos 9 is fulfilled in the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church through the gospel. The nations are submitting to Christ. Ultimately, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. Gentiles all over the world are bowing the knee to David's son. That submission means blessing for those nations. Amos doesn't just prophesy judgment and destruction. He also prophesies the hope of restoration. He prophesies the whole of the story that God purposed. And let me leave you with a reminder that we all need to hear and hear regularly. It is a message that is a part of the whole story, which should never, ever be told only in part. To tell only a part of the story is to corrupt the truth and to lie about who God is. God is entirely good and perfectly just in all His ways. He is loving, long-suffering, and merciful toward those who love Him. He is a wonderful Creator. In Adam, we all sin. Yes. Yes. And Eve was tempted and she sinned, but Adam had already abandoned his post. He was charged with keeping and guarding the garden, and yet there was the serpent. His headship made no allowance for blame shifting. It is through one man that sin entered the world, and death through sin. God's word makes it clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, and no one seeks God. The wages of sin is death. True. Absolutely true. But that is not the whole story. Don't stop there. That would be a perversion of God's word and lead only to despair. If you quote Romans 6:23, quote the whole verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You need to remember Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, that in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the hopeful story continues. Romans 10:9 tells us that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And again in verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is both hope and certainty when we see and tell the whole story, the whole gospel truth. Has your faith been shaken recently? Have you recently only heard part of the story? Or do you struggle to believe the whole of the story? Then flee to Romans 8 and find solace there. See the whole story there. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. We know, we all know, that it has been a couple of weeks punctuated with profound sadness and joyful beauty for this church. And so let us remember how Paul concludes Romans 8. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our prayer is that those in darkness all over this world who cannot understand the message of wrath, justice, mercy, and grace contained in the gospel and in Amos will have their eyes open to see. And my prayer for you is that you will look to Christ and tell yourself in faith the hope-filled gospel story today and every day hereafter. Let us pray. Our good and gracious Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word and for the glory of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. We pray for those who do not know Christ as Savior. Open the eyes of those who have heard the proclamation of the gospel to see the truth. Open their hearts to believe and open their mouths to call upon his name. We ask you to bring more laborers for the harvest. Raise up more elders to shepherd your church and equip multitudes of your saints to do the work of the ministry, to plow and sow good seed, to water, looking unto God to give the increase. O Lord, bless the preaching of your word and bring fruitful application to each of our lives. And this we pray in the mighty name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.